Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 18 to 25 together. Sometimes sermons grow, and just recently my sermon grew a little bit. I'm going to at least make an effort at covering all eight of these verses, verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, because they really do go together in a wonderful way. Peter is addressing, as we saw last week, the general subject of the Christian's relationship to human authority. And he's moved from the civil magistrate in verses 13 to 17 now to the more specific issue of a servant's relationship to his master. And there's a number of important questions as we come to this passage that we will really see that Peter isn't unwilling to address the hard-nosed practical issues of either his day or ours. So we may be thankful for the way that God addresses these things in his word head on. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we read verses 18 to 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the privilege of opening your word to see what you say to us. Not only what Peter said many years ago, but what he, by your Spirit's grace, was inspired to write for our instruction today. So that today we have the great privilege, like a man having discovered an enormous cache of secret treasure, of opening your word to hear from heaven the words of the living God himself. We ask that you would grant to our hearts a godly excitement and joy at the thought of knowing what you wish us to hear. And we pray that we would have diligent, humble, open hearts and minds and ears today, so that by trusting in Christ and turning from our sin, we may walk to life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to 1 Peter 2, 18 and following, there is a question so obvious, so important, so enormous, that unless we deal with it, it is not really possible to make any progress in this part of Scripture. And that is the question of whether the Bible approves of slavery. There are some who would read this passage and hear the way Peter speaks to servants, enjoining them to be subject to their masters and not really saying much else about the subject. And they would come away with the impression that Peter was all in favor of the status quo of his day, in which many were enslaved, and therefore in favor of similar social institutions at other times and places. We might put a point on the question, what would Peter say in the tobacco fields of colonial Virginia or the cotton fields of pre-Civil War Alabama? It's a big question. What would he have said in 18th century Haiti as countless slaves died in front of boiling pots of melting sugarcane? What would he have said to the owners of factories in industrial England, sending young children, sometimes as young as 6 or 7, with their tiny hands and their small legs in all the complicated machinery that made their factories work? What would Peter say about the many factories, especially in developing countries in our world, where the safety of workers is not really an issue? What would he say about businesses that depend on mines that operate in a bloodthirsty way? This is a big question, and a question that is aimed directly at us. And in order to answer that question, we need to see a few things about this passage and about this subject in a general way. And I think that once we see those things, we'll be able to really get to the topic that Peter is addressing. But we need to go here first. And the first thing we need to see is just a thing or two about the people that Peter is addressing, the people he's talking about. He says, servants. The word here is a little different from the word that's typically translated slaves, but the two are almost interchangeable. He's probably speaking specifically to household slaves here, slaves with living quarters inside the master's house who would have been involved in the day-to-day management of his personal financial affairs or the management of his children or family. But it's one of those tricky translation problems, whether to translate a word as slave or as servant. There's not often much difference between the two. Certainly, in ancient Greek and Roman society, there were an enormous number of slaves, and they formed the bottom rung of society. They didn't own property. They didn't have any sort of legal rights in society. They were very much poor and in a difficult spot. But at the same time, we need to remember that slavery then and slavery in some other historical situation or at some present moment is not necessarily identical. Back then, you could be a slave who worked something like a tradesman's job. You could be a slave who worked something like a foreman's or manager's job. You could be a slave with a wife and children living in your master's house, and the only thing that made you different from one of your master's children is that you had no inheritance to look forward to, but in almost every other way, you lived a similar kind of life. There were slaves who wrote poetry. There were slaves who were scholars. There were slaves who were high government officials. But the key thing that is common to all slaves and makes them different from other people is they were not sons, and therefore they had no inheritance rights or other legal rights. Certainly, given the importance of slaves to the welfare of any household, it's likely, and we have evidence to this, that most slaves were treated relatively well. You don't just go abusing and beating people who live in your home, care for your children, and manage your affairs. That would be a very difficult way to get ahead. And so many slaves, because they were very important parts of their master's households, had a relatively comfortable, safe life. But of course, it would be crazy to think that all slaves were treated well. And many slaves, including the people to whom Peter was writing here, were in situations that were very difficult. Situations where they were treated very harshly and very unjustly and had almost nothing that they could do about it. So, those are a few points about the people to whom Peter is speaking here. I think the main point of that is we shouldn't assume that 1 Peter 2, verses 18 and following are just straightforwardly addressing a situation like the slavery practiced in the American South or other aspects of the transatlantic slave trade. That's the slavery we're most familiar with. It is not the only kind of slavery that has existed in the world, and we need to take that into account. The second thing is, consider the subject that Peter is addressing. Peter here is focusing on the issue that his audience needed to hear about. And that is not a comprehensive treatment of the subject of slavery, but a more practical and focused direction on the duties of servants towards their masters, even in less than perfect or highly problematic situations. So we shouldn't come to 1 Peter 2:18 and notice that Peter says a lot about servants needing to be subject to their masters, and then go on and assume that Peter would have said nothing to masters about their duties had he decided to address the subject. You got to sympathize with people who write in the Bible. Sometimes, for instance, people will go to the book of Acts and they'll say, you know, there's very little about substitutionary atonement in the book of Acts. So probably, they would say, Luke, who wrote Acts, didn't believe in substitutionary atonement. Well, that's nonsense. That's just nonsense. Luke just wasn't addressing that subject. He didn't write anything about it. Doesn't mean he didn't believe it. And same thing here with Peter. Just because Peter doesn't address a certain subject doesn't mean he would have had nothing to say had he chosen to address it. And we need to realize that about the way Peter would address the duties that masters have towards their servants and slaves. It's not a big theme in this passage, but it doesn't mean Peter would have had nothing to say about it. In fact, he hints at what he would say because he talks about masters who are good and gentle. So obviously Peter does have an idea of what a good master would be, and it includes gentleness. He also talks about those who are harsh, which is the word at the end of verse 18. The Bible I'm using, the ESV, translates it unjust, but probably a better translation at the end of verse 18 there would be harsh. The idea is not just that they're unrighteous, but that they're severe. And then the idea of injustice comes in verse 19, suffering unjustly, being beaten for no good reason. Obviously, Peter has some things that he's got in mind by which he would evaluate whether or not a master is behaving in a righteous way. They should be good, they should be gentle, they shouldn't be harsh, and they shouldn't be unjust. And certainly we could imagine, let's take a moment and just imagine what Peter would say if someone had asked him to address the subject, or he had felt it necessary. He certainly would have applied general biblical principles, wouldn't he? I think he probably would have gone to Exodus 20 and looked up the fourth commandment and told masters that everyone in their household must be granted Sabbath rest. Specifically, that issue is addressed. That the day of rest is to be granted not only to yourself, but also to your wife, your children, your manservant, and your maidservant, and even animals are included. So there's one. The fourth commandment would also require a master, therefore, to lead his not only his family, but also his servants and slaves to worship, which would in turn require instructing them in the Christian faith, which would in turn require being open to the possibility of them becoming brothers and sisters in Christ, and then sharing a common baptism and sitting at a common Lord's table. And Peter probably would at that point remind his hearers of some of the things that they would read in Paul's letters. Peter does that in 2 Peter. He says, you know, there's many things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. So we know Peter read Paul's letters, and we know that his hearers read them, and he would have taken them to the story of Onesimus and Philemon, where Paul says to Philemon, okay, Onesimus has become a Christian. That changes your relationship. And Peter would certainly tell his hearers, you need to be ready for the fact that when a slave becomes a brother in Christ, your relationship will not be the same anymore. It'll be different. And perhaps, just like Onesimus, you need to be ready to release your slave in order to participate in the work of Christian missions. What an idea. And then Peter would go on to the fifth commandment and remind masters that God calls authorities father and mother, focusing on that particular type of authority as an exemplary pattern for all authority, because authority is to be exercised with loving tenderness and care, and with a solicitous desire for the welfare of those over whom we have authority. He would remind masters they must protect and provide, as our larger catechism says. If Peter had the larger catechism, he just would have quoted it, probably. Protect and provide for their servants, soul and body. He probably then would have gone, I would imagine, into the later parts of the Mosaic law, the civil law. It's right there in Exodus 21, telling them that if they beat a slave and injure a slave in the beating, they would be obligated to set that slave free as compensation. He would tell them that it is a capital crime in God's eyes to steal someone for the purpose of selling them as a slave. He would tell them that the purpose of slavery is not to be a permanent oppressive institution, depriving people of property rights and family relationships and education, but rather a temporary relief from personal distress, poverty, and debt that was meant, in an ideal situation, to lead to a medium term, 6 or 7 years of living and working for a master, with the eye to one day going out to establish one's own household with one's own wife and children. And that a master who is godly will be working to provide their slaves with that future. Okay? This is all just straight out of this Bible that's so pro-slavery, as people would say. And you know, by this point in the sermon, those plantation owners in Virginia and Alabama, or those English industrialists, or those factory owners in developing countries, or any of the others who were involved in what is rightfully called slavery of one degree or another, are getting pretty uncomfortable. Peter hasn't left them much, has he? He hasn't left them the right to beat brutally their slaves. He hasn't left them the right to build segregated churches. He hasn't left them the right to permanently keep their slaves as an underclass. He hasn't left them much at all, has he? And so it's getting pretty uncomfortable for them. And it's also getting pretty uncomfortable for us, isn't it? We live in a world where people are systematically required to work on the Lord's Day. It's a big repentance that Peter would call for in our society. We live in a world where many managers and employers will do anything they can to get cheap labor and keep it cheap, when they ought to, if they have a godly concern for their employees, be investing in them, training them, preparing them, developing their potential, and trying to set them towards a good, independent, and satisfying life. That's the kind of thing good employers do. We live in a world where many people have to go to jobs that are very unsafe. Thankfully, not so much in our country, just because of all the rules and regulations that have come up around that. But that's something we should be glad for, because it protects people from the kinds of horrifying work situations that you read about in the past in our country, or in the present in some others. But that disregard for life and safety would be terribly would meet with terrible condemnation from Peter, I believe. I think Peter would have a lot to say, too, about the evils of prostitution and pornography. Probably the single biggest driver of slavery in our world is the fact that the largest websites in the world are porn websites. In fact, one of the single most effective things that any of us can do to improve the life of women who are trapped in slavery is to do everything we can personally to avoid patronizing such websites and convince others not to patronize them as well. It's not only a sin against the seventh commandment of not committing adultery, but really a sin against the sixth commandment, because we're murdering people by participating in such evils. The world will say a lot about how it's great that sex workers can have a life of independence, plying their chosen trade and that sort of thing, if we only were to legalize and liberalize our laws on the subject. But that's a lie. That's a lie. And the people who profit from such lies are slave masters. profiting from the blood and cries of helpless women. So you may come away from this passage thinking, oh yeah, Peter, he's all okay with slavery. But anyone who comes away with that impression is deeply misunderstanding Peter's point here and deeply missing the overall thrust of the Bible's teaching on the subject. One way that that's very applicable today is that when the church is charged with being racist and pro-slavery, as often we are charged in the climate today of opinion, the idea is that, you know, back in the day, everybody read the Bible, and the Bible had texts that enabled people to keep slaves with a good conscience. And so the Bible and Christianity and churches are just trying to get back to a situation where slavery is okay. Well, we could say two things about that. One is, yeah, sometimes Christians read the Bible badly in order to protect themselves from its real message, and we should be ready to disown and call to repentance anyone who says that the kind of slavery I've been talking about is consistent with the Bible. That's not true. It's not a Christian position on the subject. But the second thing we could say is that it was really Christians who did a lot of work to free slaves. You know, who are the people who were developing the ideas and the practices of permanent race-based slavery? Well, they were the secularists of the 18th and 19th centuries. I mentioned a few of them a few weeks ago when we were talking about racism. Johann Friedrich Blumenbach was not some godly Christian. He may have been a Christian in a nominal sense, but he was a scientist. And it was his science that led him to these assumptions about the different races. And it was not the secularists, but the evangelicals, especially in England and in this country, who led the charge against slavery. William Wilberforce being only the most famous example because of his position in Parliament. So there's a lot to say on that subject. And, you know, it's the big elephant in the room as we come to 1 Peter 2:18 to 25. So I spent some time on it. But I hope you see that when Peter turns to address servants and calls them to be subject to their masters, he is not speaking to people with the intention of propping up wrongful institutions and structures of human authority. He is speaking to people who are in those structures and need to know what to do in order to honor Christ. That's the realism of a godly pastor and one of Christ's apostles. Not just giving a political theory, but telling Christians what to do in the situation that they're actually in. Now, we need to turn to that subject, or we'll not get anywhere in our passage this morning. The first thing, really the one thing that he calls them to do, is to be subject to their masters with all respect. Now, that means right there that authority is good. We've noticed this a couple times. Authority is not something Peter's trying to get rid of. This is just how life works. Students have teachers, apprentices have masters, employees have managers, and managers have executives, and on and on and on. Soldiers have officers. You know, this is just how life works. And Peter thinks that's generally a very good thing. So being subject to your masters with all respect is a good and godly thing to do. Notice there, with all respect, Peter is not talking about a coerced, blind, involuntary kind of submission to authority. It's another little critique here of tyrannical and dictatorial kinds of authority. He's saying, no, the ideal is willing, glad submission to authority that doesn't depend on some bludgeon or some whip to keep it going. Good authority is something that God has given us, and we should receive it with thanksgiving. And then he notices that we owe this duty even to the worst masters. Not only to the good and gentle, that's easy, but also to the unjust, the harsh. That's hard. If I could just give a fairly obvious word of application here, for all of us, it is probably one of the easiest and most respectable sins that we can fall into habitually, to disrespect and despise the authority of our employers, or for younger people, usually our teachers. Despising your parents, that's, you know, that's pretty obviously ungodly. Despising church authority is, again, difficult to rationalize as a Christian. But so often our employers are unbelieving, secularists, atheists, or whatever else, and we find fault with them, and we use those faults to justify the fact that we don't like it when they inspect our work and find it to be shoddy. We don't like it when they notice that we take 35-minute breaks instead of 30-minute breaks, or leave work at 4:55 instead of 5. We don't like it when they criticize us for what we do wrong, but don't always praise us for what we do right. We gossip with other employees about it. We complain to other managers about it. We get together with our friends and we talk about how bad our jobs are. That's a sin. And we need to repent of it, because we owe godly submission even to authority that we don't feel is perfect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, Peter gives two reasons for this command, and this is the real marrow of this passage, why it's really worth appreciating. The first reason why servants should be subject to their masters with all respect is that God judges justly. That's the first reason. That's the reason that Peter teaches in verses 19 to 20. And you'll notice he's addressing a situation in verses 19 and 20 where someone is in trouble with their master, not because they are rebellious or fraudulent or lazy, but because of their Christian faith. In the situation that Peter's imagining here, a master would have been the head of his family as a father and husband, but also the head of his household in the sense that all the servants that belonged to his household would be under his rule. And one thing that came with that was the ability to choose the religion of his household, which god or goddess would be the one that's honored within these walls. And one of the revolutionary things that Christianity did was say, you know, we're not going to be rebelling against the social structures of legitimate authority, but no master has the right to tell a slave to worship some idol. And so slaves were coming home from church and going back into their master's house, someone they may have lived with for decades, and said, you know, I'm actually not going to bow with you to Aphrodite today. And it may be difficult for us to appreciate how upsetting that would be, but that was probably the occasion of all these undeserved beatings that Peter's talking about. That would be very, very, very upsetting. And for a slave who's trying to please his master, it would be nonsense. If you're just trying to have an easy, convenient life and not make too much trouble, keep the master happy, happy master, happy life, something like that, you wouldn't do that. But Christians don't live that way. Christians know that God judges justly, which is why Peter says, mindful of God. That's a great description of a Christian, someone who is mindful of God. And because a Christian is trying to please God and not their master, then the fact that the master hates his faith and hates his desire to please God and judges him unrighteously and beats him for something that doesn't deserve that type of treatment doesn't lead him to despair, but leads him to hope. Because he knows that while his master hates his Christian faith and judges unrighteously, God loves his faith and always judges righteously. God counts it a gracious thing, in verse 20, when someone is willing to suffer what they do not deserve for Christ. And he doesn't forget. He always judges justly. That's the first reason to submit to a master. A couple words of application here. First, Christians should be the very best employees and the very best students. I was trying to think of a way to say this simply. But how about this? God is not your union rep. Being a Christian is not a liability shield from doing bad work and getting the consequences. A a lazy, fraudulent, rebellious Christian employee, getting treated like a lazy, fraudulent employee is perfectly fine and legitimate. And it ought not to be the attitude of Christians, well, I'm on God's team, he'll stick up for me and keep me from any of the consequences of my failures at the workplace. No, it's not how it works. God requires us to work diligently, honorably, honestly, truthfully, reliably, cheerfully, and be the best employees and students that we can be. Second application is that we need to be ready to suffer at work. You know, we should be careful not to get ourselves in trouble needlessly. I don't believe that you should go around your workplace trying to stir up trouble for Christ. That's not what God calls us to. But there will come a time, likely, when you will have to choose between honoring Christ and convenience, comfort, promotion, approval of your peers and managers. That's just a reality. Probably for most of us, there'll come a time when we have to choose between the pathway to promotion and the priorities that Christ has us place on our work, our family, and our home, and our church. Christians just can't give every Sunday in the year to travel, to meetings, to conferences, to whatever else that our employer might wish we did on the weekend. So there are many ways that we should be ready to suffer in the workplace. But when it comes time for us to choose between Christ and convenience, we should do so with our head held high. Because God notices, and he considers it a gracious thing that one of his people would love his son so much that we'd rather have him and some discomfort, even severe discomfort, than to have the approval of others but lose the treasures of Christ. That's a choice that we have to be ready to make. And now, again, I think Peter's probably preaching partly to the masters here. I imagine these servants coming home from church, and maybe they had a copy, if some of them were literate, they had a copy of 1 Peter, and their master says, what is this seditious literature that you're reading at your church? And they would read 1 Peter 2:18 to 20 and recognize that Peter has a word for them. God will judge justly. And there is no master who mistreats the slave whose cries God does not hear. He heard the cries of the Israelites in Egypt building Pharaoh's treasure cities. He hears the cry of the widow and the orphan. He hears the cry of his oppressed people. He hears the cry of those who are mistreated, whose wages are withheld, whose bodies are abused, whose lives are destroyed by ungodly authority. And he won't let it slide. He judges justly. And then we come to the second reason why servants should submit to their masters. First reason was that God judges justly. The second reason is that Christ suffered unjustly. Consider this. The same God that we look to for justice is the God who stooped to become a man in order to endure unjust suffering himself. The same person who will come in glory with thousands of his angels to destroy his enemies with the breath of his mouth also walked once a blood-stained path to a hill where he was put to death for crimes he did not commit, receiving undeserved scorn and unjust condemnation. It's an amazing truth. In this he is our example, Peter says, verse 21, leaving an example so that we might follow in his steps. An example of overcoming evil with good. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Christians, if you're looking for a template of how to handle the problems of the workplace or the school where the people in charge are hostile to Christians, look no further than the gospel records of Jesus standing before Pilate, before the scribes and religious leaders, before the soldiers, before Herod. Because those people all had legitimate types of human authority, and they were all using it for wicked ends, and Jesus is our model of how to handle that situation. But he's not only our example, because the situation in which Jesus set that example for us is a situation of living and dying to be our Savior. That's where Peter goes in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. See, there's a great difference between you suffering unjustly and Christ suffering unjustly. And that is that in the grandest scheme of things, from God's point of view, none of us suffer unjustly. We are all always getting more than we deserve of God's blessings and less than we deserve of suffering. Every suffering that we meet within this life, plus an eternity of hell, is what we deserve. So when we say that Christians suffer unjustly, that's true, but it's not true in the biggest sense and the biggest perspective. But for Christ, that was not so. He bore our sins, not his own, and he suffered everything that our sins deserve, though his actions deserved none of this. He suffered in our place. Peter says, on the tree, meaning he bore our curse, because the Bible's clear that the one who hangs on a tree is under God's curse. And he did this not only to set an example, but end of verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that by his death, we would have a death to die to sin, and by his resurrection, we would have a new life to live of righteousness. That's not the work of someone who's just an example. That's the work of someone who puts himself in our place and borrows our death in order to share with us his life. The implication of all that, end of verse 24, into verse 25, is that Christ ultimately is your master if you're a Christian. Yes, you have earthly masters. Yes, some of them are worse than others. And it's difficult to know how to handle those situations, but Christians ultimately serve a master who they will never need to fear will treat them unjustly. He is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He has bought you with his blood. He rules you by his grace and kindness and truth, and he loves you. And with an eye to that master, any lesser master's mistreatment can be endured. What that means for you as a Christian simply is this. Likely, in God's grace, the closest and highest experiences you have of communion with the Lord Jesus in this world will be those moments in this life that you suffer unjustly for his name. That's when you walk in his footsteps most truly. And that's when you enter most fully into the meaning of his death and the meaning of his resurrection. He continued judging the one who judges justly. The one who judges justly. And you can too, because you belong to him and he is your life. There may be coming moments for many of us. It's not difficult to imagine. Just a few weeks ago, a Supreme Court case made this a lot easier, actually. For Christians who will refuse to bow the knee to the lie that men can choose to become women and women can choose to become men, our employment rights have been whittled away somewhat. We may be charged with discrimination and fired or lose our ability to employ others because we are unwilling to call them by whichever pronoun they prefer. When the time comes, it will be righteous and honorable to suffer for Christ. And we ought not to fear such a circumstance, but rather, with that strange joy that the apostles had, count it a blessing to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name, because the highest experience of communion with Christ in this world for any of us will likely be exactly those moments when we are most clearly called to suffer for our Christian profession. Something to fortify your hearts with now so that you'll be ready when the time comes. And then just one more word to those unrighteous masters who are looking over the shoulder of their slaves hearing Peter's sermon here. Earlier, we mentioned that God is going to judge those masters justly. The slave owners of this world will meet their maker and give an account. But at the same time, there is someone who is able to bear their sins and extend to them forgiveness and new life. And so to all of you, I would say, as you reflect on the sins you've committed against the fourth and fifth commandments of treating those under your authority, whether it's your children, your employees, or whoever else it might be, treating them with disrespect, dishonor, abuse, unkindness, unfairness. There is someone who is more truly and fully and infinitely a master than you can ever be, who calls you to repent and trust him to be the one who by his death can win your life and recall you from your wandering and bring you into his household and make you his servant, so that you will then be able to recognize in the lowly servants of this world the dignity and honor of the crucified Christ, who is the master of all but willingly became the slave of his people for our eternal welfare. See, Christ kept the fourth and fifth commandments better than anybody else, providing for our soul and body everything that we would need in this life and the world to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your Son is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Thank you that his bloodshed in our place is a message of hope and peace to sinners. And thank you that his righteous judgment at the end of days is a message too of hope and peace for those who suffer in this world unjustly because of their Christian profession. We ask that those twin messages of just judgment and undeserved mercy would fill this world with the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to the relief of every sighing slave and to the trembling humility of every abusive master, so that we in this world will be able to glimpse a little taste of what it is to live in the kingdom of God with the slain lamb on the throne. We ask this for your glory and also for our welfare. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing together number 3 in the Trinity Hymnal, which is a setting of Psalm 136, a psalm of thanksgiving.